I think we're up to 2 Kings 5 now. We're going to look at that passage and unfold it here this afternoon. So if you'd like to turn there, 2 Kings 5, or you can just listen along as I read. We're going to pick up where we left off at verse 15 and read down through the end of the chapter. Sorry, I'm in the habit of praying before we read the passage and look at it. Let's pray with me if you would. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again. And if we know that if your Holy Spirit doesn't work, then what we are about to do will be a dead exercise. Not one of us will be changed. Not one of our hearts will be drawn toward you. And we will continue on in the sin that you are asking us to repent of. So please pour out your Holy Spirit and do a mighty work in our lives as you do every week. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Right, 2 Kings 5 at verse 15. So then he returned to the man of God, speaking of Naaman, returned to Elisha, the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' But he said to him, 'Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence a leper like snow." This far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this afternoon. So, beloved congregation of covenant and everyone listening this afternoon, we noticed this morning that regardless of a person's status in society, everybody has to humble themselves before the Lord in order to be saved. Naaman did just that. He was cleansed of his leprosy, a great portrait of the washing of regeneration and salvation. If Vladimir Putin, Michael Jordan, President-elect Joe Biden are saved, it will be by the exact same means that you and I were saved. There's no special way to be saved. Whether we are high and mighty or lowly in society, there is only one cross and only one Savior. And only those who come under his blood and be washed clean are saved. And what we're noticing now in this second part of the chapter, so Act 2 in Naaman's salvation, is the freeness of God's grace. And I entitled this, "The Freeness of God's Grace." God's grace is free of charge or else. And the Lord doesn't mess around with this. And Galatians 1 makes that very clear. If someone comes preaching another gospel, let that person be accursed, anathema, cut off. So God is very concerned, beginning the old covenant, all the way into the new, down to this very day, that his good news to lost sinners about how to be saved is a message which conveys freeness, giftness, that there is nothing anyone can do, not even a penny's worth, in order to contribute to our salvation. Elisha understood this. Gehazi's finding this out the hard way. Let's dive into the passage. So first we see the evidence of God's grace, verses 15 and then 17 to 19. I'm going to read, I know it's a lot of reading, but let me just refresh our memories. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That's Naaman's declaration, a great declaration. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon. And Elisha says, yeah, go in peace if you're going to bow down. Your heart's changed, go in peace. So Naaman was saying, to begin with, that Israel's God is the only God in all the earth. Of all the things he could have talked to Elisha about, that is what he exclaims. I know for sure that there is no other God in all the earth. No one had commanded Naaman to do anything, but he's asking after Elisha would not accept his gifts. He's saying, look, all right, that's fine. So you won't take anything. Just give me a couple wheelbarrow full of dirt so I can take them back and I can kneel on those or whatever the case may be when I worship the Lord. Because I am a changed man now and I'm going to worship your God. And I have a job that involves pagan worship. So when I go to do my job faithfully, can I be pardoned when I bow down in the house of Rimmon? I am not a servant of Rimmon. I do not worship him. It's part of my job. Can this be let go? Elisha says, yes, go in peace. And Naaman then goes in peace. He has turned from idols to serve the living and true God, 1 Thessalonians 1. And he is going to be diligent in that. The Lord is not so much concerned about outward forms, which is a passage that's lend itself to, so much as he is the heart. Remember, he desires mercy. He desires heart change. He says, in fact, you can just do away with your sacrifices in the old covenant. If you're going to do away with justice and mercy and heart change, then I don't even want your sacrifices. He's very concerned about what's going on in our heart. And we see that here in the life of Naaman and Elisha's instructions to him about, yes, go in peace. And I'm not saying anything about or criticizing anything regarding our concern for what we do in worship and how we worship. But let me add something to that. That if we are simply going through the motions, a liturgical checklist on Sunday, a Bible reading program Monday through Saturday, a prayer life that is indeed dutiful, but void of the heart, I think we are in a very spiritually dangerous place if that describes us, and we need to do some real difficult work. What is my heart toward the Lord? What is my motivation in my service to him? Do I have a heart for the Lord? What is very clear in this passage, in the life of Naaman, he's going back to a pagan country. They do not worship Jehovah. And he's going to go back there and he is going to serve the Lord well, using external forms that were forbidden for the Israelites. But he's going to go back and do it and serve the Lord well. Beloved, you and I find ourselves in a pagan place all the time. We are in the world, not of it. We are in the world. And you're going to find it difficult oftentimes to serve the Lord well. But where is your heart at? I'm not asking you what you do on the outside, what motions you go through, what habits you have. I'm asking you, I'm asking myself the same hard question. Where is your heart before the Lord? Who is it you're worshiping? Who are you bowing down to on the inside to praise and say, I'm yours. Thank you for all you've done for me. I worship you. You have my whole being. Who is that? For every Christian, it should be the Lord, or we have great need to repent. So the second thing I want us to notice is the freeness of God's grace. This is in verses 15 to 16. So Naaman's newly washed, a portrait of conversion. He returns to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before them, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. Elisha said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. Again, he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, you have to understand what a temptation this would have been for Elisha. He is not rich by any stretch. Elisha would have been fairly poor. You got a man standing in front of you who is freely offering with no strings in this world attached to this gift. $4 to $5 million. And he's saying, I want you to take it. Elisha says no. But did you catch and he urged him to take it. You can imagine like an hour's conversation here. Naaman's thinking, oh, he's just being overly polite. He doesn't really want to take it. But after I offer it to him like the 10th time, he'll take it. And Elisha's saying, no, no, no. And Naaman is just, he's doing everything but unloading it on Elisha's property, saying, just take it, I'm gone. I'm not even going to listen to you anymore. So Naaman is incredibly generous about what he wants to give. Elisha has a great need of it. And for those who are wondering what this equivalent would be, think of, you know, a $100 bill is a big bill. Think of 48,000 of those being dropped off in your mailbox. Well, they wouldn't fit, but being dropped off in your front door for someone who is so thankful that they came to know the Lord through you, saying, here, take this gift, receive it. And he's very insistent. So Elisha over and over again refused to take it. This is the stand right here. This is really the heartbeat of the text. Take payment. No, I won't take payment. Yes, take the payment. No, I will not take the payment. That is really the heartbeat of what is going on here in this passage. Everything else kind of floats around it as details. So why not? Why would Elisha not take this? I had a seminary professor who, during a brief chapel, it was actually in class, we threw this passage at him, and he explained one detail in it that's always stuck with me down to this day about it. And he said, in Naaman's day, you paid the gods for services rendered. They did things for you, and you paid them back. They scratched your back, you scratched theirs. So Naaman is doing what was customary for him. There's a battle of theologies going on here. Naaman's theology from Syria and Elisha's theology from Israel. Here's the theology difference. For Naaman, his theology was salvation by payment. Elisha's theology, salvation by grace, salvation by free grace. It's not just free, it's free. And that's what Naaman can't get his mind around. So Naaman was testing Elisha's theology, probably without even trying to. And he is indeed finding out that it's free. Paul says the exact same thing. There's been no change from old covenant to new covenant of this, just the external forms have changed. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Did you catch how Paul's doing that? It's almost like Elisha standing before Naaman. For by grace you've been saved through faith. The word grace has to do with gift. For by a gift you've been saved. And in case we didn't get it, this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's like Elisha saying over and over again, it's free, it's free, it's free. There's nothing we can do to be saved. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't obtain it in any other way than to receive this gift free of charge. And Elisha is very concerned about defending the freeness of God's grace. W.R. Newell was a renowned 20th century Bible teacher. He was in St. Louis teaching a little bit on Romans. He came to the passage, Romans 4:5, to him who works not, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted to him as righteousness. And there was a notoriously wicked man that pretty much everybody in the assembly knew as a wicked man, who stood up and said, Mr. Newell, I've been coming to these noon meetings for 6 weeks. I do not think I have missed a meeting, but I cannot tell you a word of what you said today. I did not sleep last night. I have hardly had any sleep for 3 weeks. I have gone to one man after another to find out what I should do. And I do what they say. I've read the Bible. I have prayed. I've given money away. But I am the most ungodly wretch in this town. Now, what do you tell me to do? I waited here today to ask you that. I've tried everything, but I am so ungodly. Mr. Newell had the man read Romans 4:5 and said, this verse is about you, the ungodly. And the man said, but please tell me what to do, Mr. Newell. I know I'm ungodly. What shall I do? And he asked him to read the verse again. To him who works not. The verse is telling you to stop working, W.R. Newell said, and you're telling me that I need to give you something to do. The verse is telling me that I can't give you anything to do. You need to stop your doing. You need to just believe, and then you can be saved. And it clicked. The man, I guess the next day, the man actually was asked, or a few days later, was asked to address the assembly about his conversion to Christ. But he finally came to see what Elisha was trying to beat into the head of Naaman and eventually Gehazi. There's nothing you can do to be saved. You undergo God's method. You believe. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon believing, All of your sins are forgiven. Well, what about all of our good works? They are nothing more than this. One big, massive, lifelong, all in bold print, all in caps, thank you card to God. That's what all of our good works are. For the rest of our life, praising God, thank you. Obeying God, thank you, Lord. None of our good works factor into our salvation. They are a response. They are a necessary response, but they are just one big thank you. God's grace is free. It's amazing. Now we turn to the despising. I've got, but by the way, side note here. In a capitalistic world like America, where we prize money and purchasing power and independence, remember the Marlboro Man? Some of us are of the age, you can remember that. A highly independent, highly motivated, self-sufficient individual. That's the American individual. We are rugged individualists. When we go out into the world and we tell others about this gospel, this is going to be one of the hardest things for people to wrap their minds around. You're telling me that I'm not good enough to contribute to my salvation? That's exactly what God's saying. The very best that you do or that I do actually detracts. It actually makes the sacrifice of Christ worthless. So what must I do? Nothing but believe. It's hard for people to wrap their minds around this because in our pride, we like to pay. Hey, God gave me this gift. Awesome. I'm going to pay him. No, you can thank him. But there is nothing we can render to him in order to pay him back for his gift to us. Now, the despising of God's grace, verses 19 to 20. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Naaman had packed everything up. He came there with about $4.5 million worth of gold, roughly, depending on the price of gold per ounce. He came there with, let's say, a few a few hundred thousand dollars of silver, 10 changes of clothing worth a mint. And now he is walking away with all of that, going back to his hometown, and Gehazi is just crushed. He can't get his soul around this. Elisha, look at all this stuff. Look at all this money. This is our chance. Look at all this stuff. He wants us to have it. Elisha, you're crazy. I can't believe that my master has spared or let this man go. I'm going to go fix this. And I want you to catch something in the text. See, said Gehazi, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian. There is an internal sneering going on here. He spared this Naaman, this Syrian. He spared that guy. If it would have been an Israelite coming, it would have been a different story in Gehazi's mind. But this Naaman, the Syrian, he's beside himself. This guy doesn't deserve God's grace. I can't, of all the people in the world, I can't believe my master spared him. He's our enemy. He fights against us in Israel, and the Lord lets him win. No way my master pulls this off. Not with this pagan, not with this wretch. And so Gehazi is going to go fix the problem. Gehazi should have responded to Naaman's healing with a loud amen. This is incredible. God's grace is amazing. But instead, he responds to it with spiritual pride. How dare God save someone like Naaman? And again, we noticed it this morning in the life of the king. But here's Gehazi in virtually the same spot. Just hates the freeness of God's grace extended to people that he doesn't really like. Just, he hates it. Can't stand it. Can't believe Elisha pulled it off. Now, in our day and age, this is probably pretty easy for us. In Gehazi's day, it was difficult, right? The Israelites were special, way more special than the Gentile nations as far as what God had revealed of himself to them. That was indeed a great privilege. And so that had bred pride in Gehazi. Down to our day, we know Ephesians 2, the broken wall. The dividing wall between Gentiles and Jews, that wall of hostility has been broken down. Ephesians 2, we know that. But sometimes we can erect a wall between churchgoers and non-churchgoers, the real wretches out there. We're the Jews now, or the equivalent of, and they're all the pagan Gentiles out there, forgetting that we ourselves are likely Gentiles. But anyways, Gehazi was in that spot. The Lord has called us as a church into existence so that his grace could be extended through it to the world. And when we forget it, there are just dire consequences now, but I'm guessing more in the future when the Lord comes. God has such a heart for the nations. Remember, this started all the way back with Abram. Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. God has such a heart for the nations, for people who don't know, who've never heard, or who are right next to us and have heard, but have not believed. He has such a heart for them. And he's given us, catch this, the privilege of possessing the greatest news article ever written and just speaking it to folks. I got some news for you. Yeah. It's not, oh, they tore down the wall in Berlin. It's not, oh, the war in Afghanistan is over. It's not, oh, our taxes were lowered. It's, hey, we've got a solution for our sin. His name is Jesus, and you get eternal life through him. He's given us the privilege of spreading that to people that we might not personally like. In fact, we might actually have an attitude of sneering toward them like Gehazi did. But ours is the calling nonetheless to be those who speak of it and spread it. So are we faithful in that? And then verses 21 to 23, the undoing of God's grace. So Gehazi followed Naaman. So it starts with a sneering attitude. And then now he's going to go do something. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him, said, "Is all well?" Gehazi was like, "Yep. My master sent me to say there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets." Let me just paraphrase. We just got two brand new broke seminary students. They're coming to study, and we need to help them out. Okay, this is a pretty big whopper of a lie here. "Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." Catch what Naaman does. He offered him two talents. So now if you're Naaman, you're thinking what? Oh, I've gone above and beyond. Gehazi is actually undoing God's grace, and it is going to fall on his head in just a moment. He ran after Naaman, lied about what Elisha had sent him to do. Naaman was more than happy to give of his wealth. Gehazi asked for one talent. Naaman gave him two. And Naaman said, "Hey, look, I'll just have somebody carry it back for you. That's not a problem at all." So Naaman's looking and feeling pretty good here. What's so wrong about all this? Now Elisha's God is just like all the other Syrian gods. There's just no difference anymore. Just heartbreaking. Now Naaman can go back and say, "Yep, tit for tat." And you know what else he's going to thinking about his conversation with Elisha? In that day, it was common, ancient Middle Eastern times, that you would not accept too quickly the goodwill offers of other people. That you would provide some resistance. And that you would say, "Look, no, 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 I don't want it, I don't want it." But internally, what you really want it, and they're supposed to understand eventually that you will take it. But on the outside, you start with, "No, I couldn't accept that. No, I couldn't accept that." That was just typical. It was like a false humility almost, or a false generosity. But eventually, you would let the person prevail and you would take it. So Naaman's thinking, well, okay, so there's really no difference between Israel's God and Syrian's God. Elisha just beat me at the game. He just persevered too far for me and too long for me. I probably should have offered a couple more times and he would have budged. But anyways, Elisha just budged. So indeed, he was going to take it. He was just being overly polite. And indeed, I'll go way beyond one talent. I'll give two. And Naaman is now left with a false gospel. At the heart of what's going on with Gehazi is this. If you think that you've contributed to your salvation in some other way, then everybody else who comes to faith at some point in life has to pay up to. They just have to pay. What's going on in Gehazi's life? Hey, I not only believe in God, but I have spent years. I'm serving a prophet. I'm living with a poor guy doing a poor man's job. I got no external benefits. I am paying up in my service to the Lord. If your attitude is like that, like it was in Israel, hey, we're better than the rest. Hey, not only are we saved, yeah, sure, we're saved by God's grace, but I've contributed a ton. Look at my obedience. Look at my keeping of the law. Look at my knowledge of the Torah. You can think of all this going through the Gehazi's heart and mind. And so it is not possible for him to say, "You can get this grace free and now go back to your home country and serve him." No, you need to pay up too. Let me ask you, I know what your answer will be theologically, you know what mine will be theologically, but I wonder what our hearts would say. You don't have any idea what my heart's saying, I don't know what your heart's saying, but let me ask you this. What have you paid that you believe merits something toward your salvation? What have you paid? What did you pay to receive the grace of God? What did I pay? Now, I know theologically we'd say nothing, of course, hands down. Justification by faith alone. We receive Christ's righteousness. He did everything for us. Jesus paid it all. It's finished. We get that. What does your heart say? And we'll know what our heart says by our attitude toward those who oftentimes are brand new believers, whose lives have been a miserable wreck, and who are new to the faith, but their lives are very different than our lives are. And we will despise them because they're not doing as much as we think they should. Their lives aren't quite as measured up as ours. And yet they still have the same inheritance of eternal life coming their way. No way. I'm a co-heir with Christ. They can't be. Like, I should have my inheritance better be bigger, right? So what is our attitude? A lot of times we'll know it by how we relate to new converts, those whose lives as believers don't look like ours, don't measure up according to our standards. Now, we all receive God's grace free, right? All of our obedience hasn't contributed at all to salvation. It's proof that we're saved, absolutely. Wonderful proof. But none of us contributed a thing. And so when other people come to salvation, we should do nothing but sing and praise God and delight in that, not make them pay. We might be saying, well, I don't think I do this. I know I was when I first read through this passage, and I was thinking about it years ago and working through it. Yeah, we probably don't do what Gehazi did. We're probably a little more crafty than that. We add requirements to the grace of God when we say things like this. Look, I'll embrace you as a brother or sister in Christ if you dress a certain way. If not, could you please pay me by buying new clothes? If you clean up your house the way I clean up my house, and Pella, we're a town which prides itself on cleanliness. So that's a big one. Yeah, I've actually heard people insinuate that because so-and-so's life is just a total pit physically, house is a mess, they can't possibly have the gift of the Spirit of self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. They're probably not born again. I mean, it's just craziness like that. Not saying that's the whole town, but that's not unusual. I'll embrace you as a brother or sister in Christ if you smell good. If not, just take a shower if you have a certain last name. Again, I'm from Pella, from 10 years old up. A lot of Dutch heritage. We can do the same thing in OPC circles, Dutch Reform circles. You come into a church with the last name of Van or whatever the case might be, you're in. You don't have that last name. You don't have a heritage like I do. You know what? We don't have fellowship. You better prove yourself. You better pay up before I embrace you as a brother. I'll embrace you as a brother or sister in the Lord if you've never aborted a child, if you've never pulled the trigger, if you've never been convicted of a felony, if you're not an alcoholic, if you don't have any addictions, if your life has achieved a certain level of sanctification. If not, just please pay by working a little harder so that when I hang out with you, I don't get a reputation of being those who hang out with really bad people. Pay up by learning more. Oh, you're a Christian. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. Unless you know all theology like I do, I'm not going to embrace you as a brother or sister in the Lord. What Gehazi couldn't wrap his mind around, what sometimes we have difficulty doing, is that the more dirty the church looks, the more God's grace is extolled, which does not mean that we should be chasing dirt. It just means that when God saves people and brings them into his church, what happens? Mess. Lots of it. Dirt. Working through hard situations. There's a lot of believers that say, I don't want the mess. In fact, there's no way they can even be a Christian. I remember C.S. Lewis talking about, I'm going to paraphrase, I'm probably going to butcher him, but here's what I took from it. If someone is saved like the Apostle Paul, who's got a moral upbringing that is second to none, and he comes into the kingdom, his sanctification is going to begin after he gets rid of his pride and his obedience. It's going to begin on like level 80, right? Some of us come into the kingdom with so much mess, we come in as a 10. We'll die at level 50. Paul goes from an 80 to a 90. We triple. We go from a 10 to a 30. Who's messier? The one who tripled in their growth, as it were. We're going to see that in the life of the church. And it's really easy, brothers and sisters, to just say, hey, you know, you need to pay, you need to give me my due. I'm better than you are. And I want you to accommodate me in these ways, which is really saying, Jesus indeed brings you into the kingdom, but he's not enough. You got to do Jesus plus whatever else I require of you. Now, there's a price for undoing God's grace, verses 25 to 27. He went in and realized we just ate. It's time to bring this to a close. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. He said to him, look, I saw what you were doing. Was it time to accept money and garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. He went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Gehazi lied to a prophet. Lesson number one, don't lie to a prophet. We don't have to worry about that today. But he's been hanging around this guy, Elisha, for quite a while now. He should have known. Whatever you do, lie to anybody else but him. And Gehazi is blinded by his greed, his selfishness, his perversion of the gospel, and he ends up with Naaman's leprosy. He ends up with the disease that Naaman had. Naaman, the former pagan, is blessed. Gehazi and his family ends up cursed. Elisha told him, look, it's the wrong time. Now, I want us to catch this. Is it wrong for Naaman to have offered to the Israelites? Is it wrong for new converts who come into the church to give generously to the budget? No. But do you catch what Elisha said? This wasn't the time for it. Because now Naaman's going to go back. He's got no other information. And what's he going to get? That in Syria we're saved by the God's good graces. And we have to contribute to that and earn their favor. Israel, they're much more polite, but it's still the same doctrine. You can go be cleansed, but at the end of the day, they still want a little bit of payment. You have to bring something to the table. And that is where the gospel got incredibly twisted. And Elisha said, it just wasn't the time for it. You've just taught him wrong theology. You've let this person walk into a big pit. So, Paul in Galatians 1:9, New Covenant Christian, says this, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Elisha's telling Naaman, I will not accept it. Take it. No, take it. No, take it. No, just go. It's free. And a question for us to be figuring out is the gospel that we promote, teach among those who don't know the Lord, witness about, live, the gospel that we live that other people are watching, is it a Jesus plus, not circumcision, right, like in Galatia, but Jesus plus? Look, you can maybe come into the church and hear the gospel, but you better get your dress down, cover up those tattoos, change your hair color. I don't know. What are the big things that you all would be offended by if someone walked into this congregation? I don't know what they are. I know what they are in Pell, I don't hear. You can come in and hear the gospel, and if you believe, we will love you, but you're going to have to clean this part of your life up. Not necessarily inherently sinful, but it just makes us feel better. It benefits us. Or communicating then is, yet Jesus does a lot. But look, you've got to figure some things out before you're really, really secure. So let me just conclude with this. Hopefully not too much rehash. I just got a minute or two. Beg your patience. Why do Christians charge people for the gospel? Why did Gehazi charge Naaman for the gospel? Why do we do it? Because we think we've paid and help contribute in some way. Maybe we believe our parents contributed by having us baptized in the church if we're paedo-baptist, and maybe we believe our parents contributed by raising us in a church. We contributed by being faithful in our attendance in the church, and maybe we taught Sunday school, went on incredible summer camps, did mission trips, all wonderful stuff. But I just want it firmly embedded into our heads. I'm just preaching to myself at this point too, that none of that saved us. A means by which we became saved? Sure. An instrument? Yes. Tools? Absolutely. Things we should be doing? Definitely. But none of it actually saved us. Jesus Christ alone saves. When we come into the kingdom, we come and all we bring is debt. If you're an accountant, we bring red. If you're in the home lending business, we bring a mortgage. We bring bankruptcy in the financial world. If we're in the world of art, we bring everything ugly. And we walk into this whole world of true Christian religion, and all we bring is everything in the negative. And God says, you know what? I'm not only going to erase that negative, I'm going to actually give you a righteousness credit to your account so that your entrance into heaven is secure. Like, you're already in. You're already a co-heir with Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. And so now you've received that free gift. Now you can go out and serve me. Now be generous. Go give your 4 or 5 million like Naaman. Go do it. But don't do it in order to try and get yourself in better favor with God. You can't. So, beloved, what this does, it frees us up in our lives. Let me ask a question. How many of us are serving the Lord in order to atone for sin? How many of us live throughout the week thinking, last week was a really bad week. I lost my temper. I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at. I cheated on something. I lied. I've had so many idols in my heart. I've not been loving God above all. And I'm going to make up for it next week. And then God's really going to love me. How many of us are doing that? If you're like me, this is a constant battle. And what we all have to remind ourselves is, look, God saved us free. There's nothing left to do. Nothing. You will arrive in heaven and I will arrive in heaven having done nothing but believe and bear out in our lives what the Holy Spirit is working in, even as we sweat and toil and agonize in our sanctification. But you're going to arrive in heaven not because of that work. You and I are going to arrive in heaven because of the work of Christ. That's what the church is all about. That's what we proclaim. It's what we live. If we contributed something to our salvation, let me just finish with this. The good news would no longer be good news. It wouldn't be a gospel. It'd actually be pretty miserable news. It would say, God saves, but not quite all the way. And the only thing you can do is bring debt to the table. So you may as well not even try, because you're not going to be saved. We have good news because Jesus saves all the way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what Gehazi had to learn, we so often have to learn in our hearts. It's heartbreaking to think of the ways we may have as a church or as individual believers twisted the gospel around, given people the sense that they have to bring something to the table in order to be saved. And we ask that you'd forgive us. We pray that you'd also forgive us for not embracing other believers who are, whether in different denominations, different churches, different countries, or even just right here at Covenant, where we've not embraced other believers in that sweet fellowship that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit working in us. We pray that you would forgive us, or we have not treated other believers like they're in and have required payment. Who are we? We ask that we'd be faithful as we go out, that we'd be those who just marvel at your grace, how free it is, and that this would issue forth in works that are just so abundant. How could we not? There's no other news like it. There's nothing else that can cause our hearts to sing like this. And so may we go into this week singing and delighting and spreading. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.